The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, well, wherever you want to, but in your notes to, let's see here, the profile of the Pharisees is what we're working on, if anybody remembers. Had a lot of out-of-season stuff this last few years, but God is still faithful, and we have assembled here in order to worship Him. This is part of the responsibility. But it is also a great privilege on the behalf of the believer to worship the God who not only created him, but who saved him with an everlasting salvation that can never be destroyed, that we ultimately have a home in heaven, a permanent place, that we have been made complete in Christ. And now our job, as again, we cannot confuse what God does with what we're responsible for, is for us to grow up in respect to that salvation, to more and more seek a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is contingent, obviously, at some level on His Word. You cannot divorce His Word from the person. But ultimately, we are seeking to know a person. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians, that we are here. He said, you didn't learn the Christ in this way. Well, they had learned the Christ. They had understood the Messiah, His mindset. And as we have seen, that mindset is one of strict obedience to the plan of God, even when it certainly did not benefit him. He looked out for the interest of others, that is the entire human race, by offering himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so therefore, because of that, he deserves our loyalty, he deserves our love, he deserves our worship, and we should be willing and able to render all of that as is appropriate. So this all starts, of course, with assembly, that we are here to learn. This is the environment for the local church, the Bible class, so that we can assemble and grow up in all respects. And ultimately, the goal is to present you complete in Christ so that you lack nothing and that you attain to the great glory that is available to those who will pursue His plan. But in the interim, we are here to feed you the truth so that you can generate love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways. We sin. We have an old sin nature, as Paul bemoaned that fact in Romans, "Wretched man that I am." And you may feel that way at times, but we have to always go ahead and cite the verse a couple of verses later that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God has removed condemnation in Christ and desires the best for us as we should for ourselves. So it's time to deal with your sin nature. If you need to rebound, 1 John 1:9, and any other thing you need to do to prepare, to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that with which you have called us, with which you have saved us. We recognize that you still continue to offer grace and peace to your people as we avail ourselves of the truth and of the ability to access you through Christ. We recognize that he is our everything, that ultimately he is the name above every name. He has been exalted to the highest position of honor within the universe based on his application, his faith in your plan, and willingness to walk in faith. We recognize the greatness of his humanity and that he laid his life down for us. No man took it from him, but he laid it down willingly so that we might know you. We might come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue this endeavor and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, if you in Ephesians here, or pardon me, in Philippians, we are just getting ready to do a verse in which Paul is going to set forth his privileges that were human in nature, privileges that related to the flesh, and privileges that did not commend oneself to God. This is one of the things that people over the years have made mistakes. They believe that God is for the person. If they are rich, if they are smart, if they are pretty, God is for these people, but the rest of the people in the world, God's not for. Well, fleshly advantages don't commend a person to God. Your level of education, your level of money, your level of talent and intelligence and all of these things, they don't commend us to God. Because fleshly advantages cannot orient us to God. They, in fact, as Paul will say here, serve to distract believers from what's really important, and even unbelievers, especially unbelievers, because then they want to have confidence in their flesh. So we're going to get into his religious background, this matter of the Pharisees, and I felt like this was a good time. I'd never really addressed all this before, and I understand that in some of this eisegogical information, I won't apologize just because it's not necessarily interesting, but the fact is, I think having some background makes a believer far more intelligent with respect to a discussion of any of these issues should they arise in the course of your niche. If somebody wants to come to you and bring up Judaism or Phariseeism, although Pharisees obviously aren't around anymore, but as we have seen, they have a tendency to manifest some of the worst things in human nature. All, however, in the name of God. And so that's what we want to do, manifest the worst things of human nature in the name of God. No, that's not what we're shooting for. We want to manifest the qualities and virtues that have been set forth for us. We have seen these things in many places. The types of behaviors that God likes, that he blesses, that he desires among his people. And of course, the ultimate dictum, to be perfect as God is perfect, recognizes that we live by very high standards. Standards most people don't live by. And they're not going to live by them. When their feet are put to the fire and they're forced to make a decision about high standards or their own course of action, sadly, many believers just pick their own course of action. They don't pray about it. They don't wait. They're convinced that they know best, and that kind of believer cannot be helped, sadly. If you think you know it all already, I'm of no value to you. No pastor is, frankly. But if you're humble and you want to learn and you're intellectually honest and recognize you don't know everything, and I don't know everything, that's one of the things Paul's going to be addressing coming up here, is the reality that he hadn't made it. Now, here is the apostle who's been, we don't know when he became a believer. Some of this is shrouded somewhat in mystery. We know he wasn't a believer in 33 AD, and we know that for some time after the church came into existence at Pentecost, Paul spent his time persecuting him. What we don't know is how long this all took, that at what point he converted. But let's say it was 2 or 3 years where he persecuted this and was saved in, say, 35 or 36 AD. Now here we are in 62 AD, so he's been a believer for 26 years, 25, 26, 27 years. And if you understand Paul and have read any of his writings, and we have, you know how diligent and serious he was about all of this. That he was not a casual believer, it was not a hanger-on in terms of God's plan. He took it all very seriously and believed that his part in this plan was to sacrifice himself for the ultimate spiritual good of others through the apostolic office that God had provided. And God provides him the operational grace in order to function. And so we recognize that God does a lot of things for us, but we still have to cooperate with this. If we do not cooperate, ultimately we're going to fail in phase 2 sanctification. And if you fail here, you're going to suffer loss in phase 3. That's just a reality. And that's why it's so important, as seen there in Corinthians, what we build with, the doctrines we listen to, the type of material we expose ourselves to, that it's not all fine and good out there. In fact, there's many, many false doctrines, various shades and forms of the truth out there that are not necessarily to be embraced because they are lacking. And we want to hold to the firm standard of the truth in spite of everything. And so we encourage believers. We don't just say, well, you can sit at home and listen. This is fine. Obviously, if you can't get to a local church, that's a different ballgame. But if you have the wherewithal and you can get involved in a local church, you're missing out on so much with what you have in terms of face-to-face teaching and in terms of fellowship with other believers and comfort and support. Although we do pray for those that listen online. I do. Hopefully you do too. It may be a generic prayer that God will bless them and take care of them and help them grow in all of this because they can't get to a Bible class. But that's very much different than most of what we're dealing with out here. We're dealing with people who have abandoned the faith, who have walked off from the truth and still feel justified before God. And they live a lifestyle, and Paul's going to talk about that coming up. They live a lifestyle that's inconsistent with what Paul advocated, what Jesus manifested. They live a selfish, self-centered lifestyle. And it's all about them and Funsville and doing what they want. And I don't know how that all fits into the sufferings of Christ. Well, it doesn't. It isn't all about Funsville. It isn't all fun and games. It isn't all prosperity and health and healing and all these things. Not that God doesn't do those things. But the testing that comes to us is designed to move us along spiritually. And let's just face it. I mean, I have to admit it. I'm sure it's true of all of you too. At times, the issue of motivational viscosity. I don't want to move. I'm fine, thank you, Lord. We don't need any more pressure. We don't need any more testing. And God says, amen, that's right. I won't test you or pressure you anymore. You just slide right into heaven on a slip and slide. We'll put down some Crisco for you. I mean, it'll be so smooth. And be like that movie Vacation. Clark Griswold put that stuff on his sled. And then it'd be like that. You just slide into heaven. It'd be simple. But through many sufferings, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, well, that kind of is a bummer. I don't know why Paul insists on this stuff, but he does. So looking here at some of this history, and again, I recognize that it's not all the most interesting stuff, but to have some background on the mentality, and the mentality of the Pharisees was very much not a good one. They were self-righteous. They believed that they were the saviors. They were the true leaders of doctrine, even though they weren't. The fact that they believe this tells you that they're delusional. They are going to be the defenders of the faith. I've run into people like this. After doing this for 30-something years, I've run into people that let me know, well, I'm the defender of the faith. I've got it straight. You're an idiot. And guess what? I don't buy it. I really just don't buy it. I mean, I understand that, you know, people have their own agendas. I get that. But the fact is, we are here to submit ourselves to God's agenda and not pursue our own agendas. And he will lead you. If you're desirous of walking in his plan, he will lead you. And this is so superior, obviously, to the whole concept of the law, whereby you keep track of little rules and regulations and you make sure you get up and you do your little rules every day. And not like your yoga. It's just your rules. You're going to keep them. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a dynamic whereby God the Holy Spirit interacts with your human spirit, my human spirit, the doctrine we have in the inner man, and desires to move us along. And sometimes, again, I'm fine where I'm at. You don't need to move me along anymore. But we want, ultimately, if we want God's best, and this becomes a question, are people willing to settle? Most people are. Most people will settle, and this is why we have discernment and why. And that's to discern between what's good, what's better, and what's the best. And sometimes the good and the better is the enemy of the best. And so we have to be willing to submit ourselves even when it's difficult, and we don't want to. And that's the challenge. So we looked at this, and as we've seen, the Pharisees here come out of a situation that arose in the intertestamental period with the revolt of the Maccabees against the forced Hellenization of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And the Seleucid dynasty were very big into Hellenism. The Antiochus family certainly was. And so they wanted to force the Jews to compel them to comply with the dictates of Hellenism. That you worship multiple gods. You don't worship the God of Israel. They defiled the temple. They went in and did this. This was forced on the Jews. Well, they rebelled. And out of the Maccabean revolt, which occurred during the intertestamental period, several things came about. The Hasmoneans, which was that family, generally speaking, often got more into the political and aspect of things and all of that, military and political. Not so much military, but political. And the the Pharisees, who didn't really exist at this point. I mean, they're just a part. They're going to come out of all of this. The Pharisees here ultimately come in with such strict rules because they're going to protect the nation. They fully believe that the Babylonian captivity was judgment by God for failure to keep the law. And the problem was their heart. That's the real problem. And this is the problem with all mankind. Keeping laws doesn't make people righteous. At very best, it makes them lawkeepers. That's all you are. You don't become righteous by keeping a law. I stopped at the stop sign. I'm righteous. No, but you just stop because it's what the law says. It doesn't make you a great person because you obey the law. And this is where the mankind is very delusional. They think that obeying laws makes you great spiritually. And so this is why so many of the groups out there are legalistic. And they have their laws that you have to follow. We want to, I personally believe that the mentality demonstrated by the Jerusalem Council, the wisdom there, when they said, we don't want to put any more than these necessities on you. And they really only told them a couple of things. You should stay away from fornication. Immorality's bad. You know, they told them that. And to stay away from things strangled and things and not eating raw blood. Because all of this, part of it was, this was highly offensive to Jews under the law. Even though they're not under the law, these Gentiles, they have to be sensitive to their Jewish, somewhat weaker brothers at times. And that's what Romans 14 is all about. Romans 14, the first part of Romans 15. It's all about believers who are saved, but they're weak in their thinking. They're weak in their faith. They don't trust that God will handle all of this in certain ways. So at any rate, as they this overthrow, this rebellion came about, out of this group came the Kavarim, or the Pharisees, the separated ones. Out of the Maccabees, and the Hasidim. And that Hasidim is where you get your word today, Hasidic, a Jew. And it has to do, the Kasdim were the wise men, so to speak. They weren't always so wise. So the Pharisees, and again, with this name, was it applied by them as a way of saying to everybody, we're separatists and we're proud of it? We used to have a joke back when I was in seminary. People wanted to be hair-splitting separatists. They would separate at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. And that mentality, unfortunately, has governed many doctrinal churches throughout the years. We're not here to try to separate from people. We're here to try to win them. But ultimately, winning them, if they will not be won, well, then they put themselves under separation. We don't have to do it. They will manifest it in their behavior. And this is the only thing we can judge. You will know them by their fruits, is their behavior. And people say, well, I'm saved and my behavior doesn't matter. Believe me, there are a lot of people that believe that. Now, whether they're really saved or not, up for grabs. But even if they are saved, their behavior still matters. And that's one of the things that Paul's going to talk about here coming up in chapter 3, that there are two lifestyles that Christians generally live, the right one and the wrong one. And that's it. It's just that simple. The right one is self-sacrifice, looking out for the good of others, dying to yourself, taking up your cross and all that. That sounds fun. Why aren't people signing up for this? And the other one is just do what you want, indulge yourself, and enjoy it under your sin nature, because this is great. That's the two lifestyles. And believers can live either one of those. And to assume that all believers are going to live the proper lifestyle, well, it goes well beyond the evidence of the Scriptures. All right, so we're down here now. We left off with point 14, the laws of the Pharisees, which were so rigidly enforced, avoiding unclean food and defiling objects. Even without the amplifications and expansions that arose over the course of time, these would affect almost every action in public life and every aspect of family life. So again, under the laws of the clean and the unclean, if you came into contact with an unclean person, shook their hand, got some dust on you from them, they were that serious about this. That anytime they went to the agora, the marketplace, they would go home and have a ritual bath. Not necessarily because they felt that they had been physically defiled, but they'd been spiritually defiled. And so this sets up, and this is one of the things I've observed in doctrinal churches too. I think I've been guilty of it. And that is this mentality that I am so much further along and better off than people that they can't get it. And that's how the kind of the Pharisees thought. And that sort of thinking isn't conducive to interpersonal relationships, for one thing, among believers. If you have that mentality, the look down your nose mentality at other believers, you're not probably prone to love them properly and to sacrifice for them properly. When you look down your nose, well, they're not worthy of your love or applications or sacrifices. There, you're up here and they're down here, you know. And so that can't be the way we live. But that's the way the Pharisees lived. And I've observed believers that live that way. And you'll see some of these things, I think, as we go through this. So it's clear, again, when you consider how this worked, it becomes evident that thousands upon thousands were rendered unclean all the time. This would have been a constant ongoing. You would have spent most of your time doing nothing but trying to stay clean. And this is what we have in Christ, a total cleansing, a sacrifice once for all time. That took care of everything. All of my sins have been addressed. Now we have the forgiveness of sins. The redemption that he bought us back out of the slave market of sin. God not only owns us by virtue of creation, but he's also bought us back. Now, can you imagine how galling that is in real human life? That somebody comes in and your house breaks in, steals your TV, your nice TV, or anything else they want. They can steal a lot of stuff. And then they come back and try to sell it to you. Would you be galled? Yeah, I would think so. I would think you'd be upset. But yet God, in his permissive will, allows Satan to blind people. He allows them to attack Adam and Eve, resulting in the fall, perpetuation of the old sin nature among every member of the human race, along with the spiritual death that goes with it. And then God comes along and says, look, I want to buy you back. I will pay the price to buy you back. So now he owns us twice, once by virtue of creation, once by virtue of redemption. We are his. You have been bought with a price. And this is the challenge, because this does not appeal to the old sin nature to hear stuff like this. You've been bought with a price. Your choices really need to be geared towards God and his plan, not towards you. And doing those things that are conducive to spiritual growth, edification of other people, and that sort of thing. So again, those, if they were going to conscientiously, so it's clear that thousands of unclean men and women legally defiled many people. And whether, again, they did it knowingly or unknowingly, it's no issue. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's still a violation of the law if you break it. So thus, it became absolutely necessary for those who conscientiously desired to discharge their religious duties in a state of legal purity. Don't you think rebound's a lot easier? Hey, you got to go home and wash now. You've come into contact with God knows what while you're out here. You stop at KFC and ate. Oh, my God. Anyway, they would have to adopt all kinds of precautionary measures if they were going to preclude the possibility of violating these laws. Well, you could see where this leads to isolation and separation. And the Pharisees mean the separated ones. And living a life in isolation whereby you're better than everybody and you look down your nose at them isn't what the New Testament envisions. Now, that's what's gone on in many churches, but that's not what the New Testament envisions. We are here to do the best we can by believers. And the most believers, I get it, aren't going to listen. You are the few, the proud, the Marines, I get it. You actually show up and listen, which to your credit, that's a good thing. And so the reality is, if you were going to do all this, I mean, you just really had to stay away from everybody. And sometimes under the law of the doctrine of separation, I've seen this done in doctrinal churches. You're just going to stay away from everybody. You really become a heretic. You look for reasons not to associate with people. Well, hopefully none of us are like that. This is a straw man, I hope, that I'm attacking here. But I've seen this in churches. And we don't want to be that kind of church. I don't think the Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, is not the hair-splitting separatist church. That doesn't seem to go together. Those are non sequiturs. So the teachings ordained that since one did not know whether he had been defiled by contact with any unclean person or thing, every kaver, that's the name they gave to those in these closed Pharisaical societies, had to wash his hands before eating his ordinary food, second tithes, or the heave offering. And the reality is, again, this is not hygienic. They're not washing their hands because of hygiene. They're washing their hands because they believe God's unhappy with them and they're unclean and they've got to fix it. And but again, if they haven't had the new birth, of what value would all this stuff be? There are still unbelievers out here just going through the motions of worshiping God. And that's exactly what Jesus said there in Mark 7. When he chastised them, he said, you have a form of godliness, but there's nothing to it. You teach the doctrines of men. Your worship is worthless. It is vain. It doesn't amount to anything. God's not impressed. And if I'm going to do something, now I got to believe it's hard to impress God. He's seen it all, done it all, and knows everything. But if you want to live your life in a way that impresses God, to strive to please Him, and really impressing Him, really all we have to do is please Him, to walk in regard to pleasing Him in every respect. We don't have to try to impress Him. Just live with what we've been told. And that's really, when you consider the Christian life, it's pretty easy. It's not hard and complicated. How hard was it to get saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept that He's God's unique answer for the sins of mankind and will provide you eternal life through faith in Him. That's easy. Faith is non-meritorious. You're just asked to believe what you've been told about the truth. Well, phase two, how difficult is it to rebound? Now, sometimes you may not want to. That may make it harder. I'm mad at you, God, and I'm not going to rebound. You ever been there? No, none of you? Okay. Well, I have. And I knew I needed to rebound, but I wasn't going to. I was going to show God. Well, it doesn't help. I mean, who's getting hurt in all of this? God? You know, God's up there, oh, you're killing me, man. No. No, I'm hurting myself. That hasn't been recent, but still, I've done it. I know. So further, he had to immerse his whole body before he ate the portions of holy sacrifices. He was to bathe his whole body before touching water, even if only his hands were unclean. This is the extent to which these people go, the nonsense that they will pile on top of things. We have a pretty simple deal. Assemble, apply faith towards the truth, learn and grow, then apply the truth in the angelic conflict, and keep moving toward maturity, keep moving forward. And if you're not moving forward, you think, well, I'm just taking a break, I'm standing still. You're not, you're declining. You're not standing still. This is one of the myths, I think, of the angelic conflict, that I don't have to always pursue the truth. I mean, I'll be fine for some time. But again, if you run into people who used to be on doctrine, you meet them, you can tell they're not the same people when you see them, when you talk to them. There's something wrong. You can tell it's something wrong. And they may come out and say it, but they may not either. They may just keep their mouths shut. Well, the Mishnah, again, provides an expanded explanation of what was required. He who takes upon himself to be conscientious tithes whatever he eats and whatever he sells. And again, the tithe is essentially a 10% tax under the Mosaic law. This is why we don't believe in tithing. Number one, it's a part of the Mosaic system. That system has been put aside for us because we saw that in Ephesians. It has been abolished in his body. So we do grace giving. Now, it's 10%. If you say, well, I want to do grace giving, but I want to give 10%, that's fine. Who cares? You can say, well, I want to give 9.5%. Or I want to give 10.5% just so God will know I'm serious. Okay. Well, whatever you choose to do. You can pick your percentage. This isn't the issue. The issue is faithfulness and being a good steward of what God provides. Because God provides for us blessings in time. And we have to stay on top of these, but you know, you can have the blessings in time. Mine, 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 they're all mine. But we are designed, since we have received a blessing, to pass blessings on to others. And part of that is our function under grace giving in the local church. That's where giving starts. It's not necessarily the only place you give, but it's where it starts. Well, if he's going to be conscientious, whatever he buys and does not become a guest of an Am Haaretz. That Am means people, Haaretz means the land. And this just was a way they had to say, they couldn't say non-Pharisees. That would be too restrictive. So we just, people of the land, just general unwashed masses out there. And he who takes upon himself to be a member of the Pharisaic Association. And again, these were closed communities. They tended to remain isolated and separatist from other Jews. He must neither sell to the people of the land of Israel. a moist or dry fruit, nor buy of him moist fruit, nor become the guest of the people of the land. So you don't socialize with them, you don't fellowship with them, you don't have business dealings with them. Well, this is where they go too far. But I've seen believers on doctrine do this same thing. They don't want to have business dealings with unbelievers or people who've gone south spiritually. Well, I can understand that at one level, that under the doctrine of separation, yeah, you're not to encourage people who've gone south spiritually. You're not to provide blessing and comfort for them. You're not to socialize with them. But on the other hand, I've seen people who just fired believers simply because they stopped going to Bible class. Now, I'm not, in fact, don't get me wrong, I'm not up here advocating for quitting Bible class. Never have been. Won't be ever. Unless I lose my mind. But the fact is, what are you going to do? Go out there in the world and make sure your barber's a Christian, your bank teller's a Christian, the grocery checkout guy's a Christian, your bagger boy's a Christian? What are you going to do? You're going to really check all this out. And what I've seen under the doctrine of separation, it's vindictive in many cases. It's vindictive. It's not designed to win the person or advance God's plan. It's vindictive. And that we need to avoid. And the Pharisees were very much like this. And I think, and part of the reason I did this was as I was studying all of this, it's hard not to miss the parallels sometimes between what you've seen, what you've lived through, and even failures on my own part over the years. So nor does he become a guest of the people of the land, nor receive him as a guest in his garments into his house. And this is just the way they lived. It was complete, pretty much as they could, utter separation from everybody. Everybody that wasn't a Pharisee, because you knew the Pharisees were conscientious like you. They wouldn't get you unclean, so you think. But they could have done stuff too, but you don't know that. So 16, in spite of their scrupulous attention to details, that very often went beyond the language or intent of the Mosaic law. And how, a good example of that, matter of fact, if you turn to Matthew, I think it is, chapter 5 or 6. Just pick a chapter, any chapter. Let's see. Yeah, verse 43, chapter 5, there it is. Now, this isn't what the law taught. And Jesus is careful to make this distinction here. Matthew 5, 43, you have heard it was said. Well, then you see in the all caps in your New American Standard, which is their way of telling you that this is an Old Testament quote. This comes from the Old Testament, and it probably has it marked there, tell you where it's from. You have heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But hate your enemy is not in quotes. It's not in caps. The Bible didn't say that. These people said that. You hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we know how this played out. And the answer when Jesus was teaching this on another occasion, somebody questioned him, well, who's my neighbor? And so he tells them the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor's anybody around you. Anybody with whom you come into contact. And you want to, as much as possible, do what's best for them. Now, maybe you have to do nothing. Maybe that's God's will. You don't even do anything towards them. Okay. But in the interim, even if that's God's will on the overt, you're not sitting there with malice and bitterness and, oh, I hate you and I don't want to do anything for you. But if God makes me, I will. Well, that's a good attitude. That's what God's looking for. No, it's not what he's looking for. So, again, in spite of this, they very often went beyond the language intent of the law. The law never told you to hate your enemy. The law never said hate anybody. And when it talks about hatred, it's talking about, in terms of righteousness, the things you would avoid. It's not talking about you physically hate them. But sometimes, one of the things that, you know, Jesus said, if you don't love me and hate the members of your own household, well, do we walk around hating our immediate family? No. But what he's talking about is that in comparison to your love for him, your love for them pales at some level because he's far more important. That's not that we don't love our families. Obviously, everybody here loves their family, unless you're a weirdo. you know. And people love their families. And that's one of the, and we don't have it, I don't believe, I'd have to check, but it doesn't seem like to me that the verb is used. But there's a word for family affection in the Greek, a verb. I think they maybe use the noun, if I remember right, I'm not sure. But it's normative. It's not cranked up, it's not weird. This is the way, these are the people, for your parents that raised you, that sacrificed on your behalf. Well, obviously you should return their love. And nobody normally hates their own family. But hating your enemy, well, who's my enemy then? Well, I get to define who the enemy is, see? And if I don't like you, you're the enemy. And if you don't agree with one thing I say, you're the enemy. And I've seen that go on in doctrinal churches. There's no legitimate differences of opinion in some cases. And that, to me, is the beginnings of a cult. When a single individual leader, word becomes law for everybody. And we've never espoused that or advanced that. We hold a high standard. I have to set standards, obviously. But do you have the right to disagree? Well, absolutely. I'll defend your right to disagree. And I hate to say it, it's very difficult, but, you know, I could be... I was like Fonz, you just can't say it. I can be wrong sometimes. I see, I can say it. And I've learned in areas and grown, so, you know, it may have a legitimate difference of opinion. But the only way believers can get through this is to talk to one another and work it out and have relationships. Instead of just separating and running off and, oh, I'm never going to socialize with you. We want people to make it. That's the goal. We are here to win people, not to alienate them. I mean, to the extent that we can. We're not going to go out and do stuff that's inappropriate. Go run around banging on doors. Hey, are you a Christian? Would you like to be a Christian? Here's the four spiritual laws and the three simple steps to salvation. Well, there's only one, but that's okay. So in spite of their attention to detail, they went beyond. And this is very much the teaching of the Pharisees, I believe, that he's addressing here. The Pharisaic cult mindset. And that is that we're separate, we're better, and screw you. And that's kind of the way they approached it. And again, I've seen this in doctrinal churches. We don't want to be that way. That's not who we're supposed to be. So it appears that most of the Pharisees were considered men of the people. Since they generally had no formal scribal education. The scribes are the lawyers. So you know what it takes to, you know, law education takes longer. It's more rigorous. It's more difficult. So in contrast to the Pharisees, the Sadducees rather, who largely came from the aristocracy, they were the rich, powerful people that generally ran the town and the temple and all that. Now you had other factors at play in Jerusalem because you had a Roman presence there, and then you had this Idumean governor, Herod. So they tended to be involved in business as the merchants and tradesmen of their day, which likely accounts for the large amount of material in the Talmud devoted to the intricacies of commercial life. And I mean, it is intricate. It is detailed. Everything you have to do. And we know that they took all this seriously because Jesus talked about it. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You go out and pull a sprig off your mint plant. Meticulously, you get down there with a microscope and you get 10% of that. And you give that to the Lord. I don't know what the Lord's going to deal with mint. Maybe he's making lamb or something. I don't know. Well, so there are a lot of those too. I mean, it's boring reading, and you think, well, why were they so into this? Well, this is how they think they're serving God. This is the problem. They think they're serving God in all this. The average Pharisee had no formal education in the interpretation and application of the law and came to rely on the professional scholar, the scribe. And again, these are generalizations. I mean, there are obviously Pharisees that might have been more educated and had other advantages and maybe some legal background. But as a rule, no. So each community of the Kavarim were organized under the leadership of the scribe, who served as the professional authority in the interpretation of the law. And although scribes and Pharisees are frequently mentioned together in the Gospels, Jeremias ably demonstrates that the two groups are not identical. Joaquin Jeremias, he wrote a book, and I didn't put the note in here. I don't know how I missed that. I usually put a footnote in there when I reference that. But it's called Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. And by the way, some of these things are available online if you desire to research and do, I mean, just recognize when you're reading stuff that may not be 100% correct, but that may have some good information. That was the book there that I cited, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. Well, Luke makes a clear distinction between Jesus' teachings against the theologians, the scribes, and his teachings against the Pharisees and their practices. Luke chapter 11. Luke 46 to 52. And here, and this is who he's talking about when he says lawyers. And this may be somewhat misleading, but the lawyers and the scribes are the same people. But we mostly are more familiar with them under the term scribes, because that was what the King James had for centuries. And most of us, that's probably where we, when I first got saved, that was the Bible I got, was the King James. And that's, you know, and we're told it was the best. Well, it's not the best. It's not even that good in certain cases. The textual history of the Byzantine text is not a good one. And this is why we have textual criticism, because you have different families of texts, the Alexandrian, the Western, the Byzantine, the Caesarean text. And there were families of texts that tended to be in certain areas. Well, obviously, one of the things you can do is you can compare all these. And the Byzantine text is almost always longer. It has more additions, more scribal emendations than most of the other families of text. Generally speaking, and then you got Westcott and Hort, who wanted to only go for the shortest text all the time. Well, you have to acknowledge that sometimes there were texts that maybe had something added, but other times that was maybe original. And you have to consider that. Generally speaking, in terms of textual criticism, the shorter reading is to be preferred. Because we know for a fact that people had a tendency to want to add to this. They thought they were clarifying it for the audience. And their additions just muddied the water. But this is where people, you know, they think they're helping God, but all they were doing is mucking up his word by adding things to it. And we didn't need it. So woe to you lawyers as well. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And as we've pointed out before, in terms of God's plan, there is a particular generation that's alive at the time major things happen in all aspects. You had the flood generation, people that were alive at that time. You had the Exodus generation, people that were alive at that time. You have the First Advent generation, people alive to see Jesus in the flesh. Not to mention, they didn't have to see him, but they were alive at that time. Then you had the people alive at Pentecost. Obviously, that wasn't far off of Jesus' life, only 50 days from his death. But then you have the rapture generation. You have, and we have all kinds of generations in our history. The greatest generation, the baby boomer generation, Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, Gen Ridiculous, you know. And so as you get older, you're not as worried about this type of stuff. But one generation, there was the generation that was alive at 70 AD and it all fell on them. And there's a generation that the rapture generation and the world's going to go into Daniel's 70th week, and all that judgment's going to fall on that generation. And we're probably within that generation. We just can't firmly say that, yes, we know and we have a date and we know we're going to be raptured shortly. We can believe it, but again, it always remains, the rapture always remains in the realm of hope. The date fixing and all that's ridiculous. The Bible is not into that at all. So it's going to be charged against this generation. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers who have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. With all their legalisms and all their enforcement of their laws, they were more of a problem and a burden and a stumbling block to people. They did not help in any way, much as they thought they were. There, and also 20:46. Beware of the scribes. These are the same as the lawyers, who like to walk around in long robes. Oh, I see that today in the religious realm, don't you? Mm. You ever seen these Eastern Orthodox people, all these weirdos? Even some of the ones, you know, Episcopalian, some of them. I haven't, you know, I was watching an old, whatever it was, Last Man Standing the other day, and the minister's all dressed in his little gown. That's what I need to do, start wearing a dress in the pulpit. A moo moo. Hide my spelt body. So they want to walk around. Why? They're trying to create an impression. They're trying to get people to look up to them. They're dressing it for success, we might say. And not that there's anything necessarily wrong with that. You don't want to dress like a moron when you go to apply for a job. But they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love it when people call them doctor. Dr. Solomon. Yes. I'm wonderful and you know it. And that's the way you should think. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. But they devour widows' houses. Wait a second, that sounds like probate. Hey, wait a second, is this still going on? Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. You can work your entire life and the government will come in and go ahead and shred the corpse. Go ahead and pick it clean like a bunch of vultures. And isn't that great? But this is the law. This is the way they've set this stuff up. But for appearance sake, you offer long prayers. Well, I pray a lot. But I do a lot of bad stuff too. So I have to pray a lot. I'm really constantly after these widows because they're easy targets. Why widows? Easy targets. The easiest of targets. And people without representation, without money often. This is why we're very cautious. We have a big mandate in this about widows in 1 Timothy 5 there. So these will receive greater condemnation. And his teachings about the Pharisees and their practices. There he talked about their behavior, but Luke 11 again, back to where we were there, because he breaks these into two separate ones to address them. But the Lord said to him, Luke 11:39. Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Do you think God doesn't care about what goes on in your mental attitude? He just made your body? Really? No, I don't think that. you are foolish if you believe that God didn't create the brain and the conscience and all the other things. Now, I mean, obviously there's differentiations between them. But God created the inner man as well as the outer man. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees! You pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. But woe to you, Pharisees! And so this is the world, generally speaking. Unfortunately, this was their religious world. But this is the world as a whole. People disregard justice, the love of God, and pursue their own agenda and look out for themselves and do what they want. Don't expect anything different out of the cosmos. That's all they can do. Woe to you, he says. You are like concealed tombs, and people walk over you and walk over them and are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said, "But teacher, you insult us too." Well, yeah, if the shoe fits, go ahead and let's put it on. So even though they are not identical, one thing that was true was that the leading members of the Pharisaic community were the lawyers and scribes. And so this is why you'll hear scribes and Pharisees. And that term implies that they have a commonality among them. They're still two different groups, but they're in many cases viewed as a single group. So we understand why they are. The lawyers are the ones making the final decisions on a lot of this stuff, the scribes. So as the New Testament begins, The Pharisees had the majority of influence among the common people. Nevertheless, while they had some power in the Sanhedrin, they were not the dominant force. And one of the things that made the Pharisees a little more popular was that the Sanhedrin was generally dominated by the aristocracy, the rich Sadducees. And they, if you think the Pharisees were bad about looking down on other people, try the elite rich. See how they feel about people. And they were very standoffish. They also didn't tend to believe like the average person out there. They didn't accept the resurrection or angels or supernatural things in God's plan. Whereas even your average dumb, uneducated Jew probably accepted most of that, recognized it was true. That you had enough history to realize God intervenes in human history in miraculous ways. But the Sadducees didn't really tend to embrace that. So in that regard, the Herodians, and of course that's the political party, the Herod family. And they're not Jews. They're Idumeans. That is, they came from Edom out there to the east. And so they were the real forces in the Sanhedrin. The Herodians' influence was based on their alliance with Roman authorities. They were very much into the politics of things. And obviously, as Herod was the governor there, you had to be at some level. But the Herodians in general, that Herod family, they were trying to get ahead in the world. They wanted positions of power and authority and all of that, and rule. And the Jews never really did like them. Number one, they weren't really Jews. That was one of the things. They were Semitic, but they weren't Jews. So they were the real forces. The Herodians' influence was based on their alliance with Roman authorities. And the Sadducees influenced by virtue of their skill in political intrigue. They were good at being behind the scene. And you see this really even in the arrest of Jesus. They're behind the scene manipulating the thing as it goes forward. But they never come out and publicly make a stand on this. And one of the reasons, we saw it in the text, one of the reasons they didn't was they feared the people. They had to be careful what they said about John the Baptist, because the people thought John the Baptist was a prophet. And Jesus said, yes, and much more than a prophet. So they were correct in that assessment. So they also had to be careful of what they said about what they were doing. They didn't really want to be exposed for what they were, which was a self-centered set of narcissistic people that wanted to rule over everybody, have all the money and all that. Well, that sounds like a good niche, if you can get it. But that's what they wanted. So here, the Sadducees, influenced by virtue of their skill in political intrigue. You see them even with Judas. They never come out. They don't go to the arrest. They're not publicly there. They're the godfathers behind the scenes making the call. And the Romans, again, were not involved in this. It's very much clear to me now. There had always been these stories and pictures, and every interpretation I'd seen had the Romans there at the arrest of Jesus. They were not. The Sadducees, the temple police did all this. And the Pharisees were involved in it too. But the Sanhedrin, the whole group of them. And not every one of them, and again, when we say all this, not every one of them was in favor of that. So don't think every member of the Sanhedrin. There were a couple of believers in that group. It appears that Nicodemus had become a believer. And Joseph of Arimathea was. And they didn't consent to all this nonsense and this behavior and all that. But they couldn't overrule it either. They didn't have the power or the numbers to be any kind of a force. So again, they want to dominate, be in charge, and that's the way to go about it. All right, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 15 minute break, I guess, now, and pick up here at about 10 till.